Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. And this show is brought to you, underwritten, by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them and learn about their important work of sharing the theological treasures of Lutheranism throughout the world at LHFmissions.org. That's LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, and it's a joy to be with you today as we feast on the Book of Revelation. And does that mean that Pastor Parviz is joining us on the phone? Yeah, yay, okay. Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church, St. Louis, joining us. Hey, Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Hey, how are you?
Good, good, good. I was ready to get nervous.
I tried to call in a couple times and kept going to voicemail.
So yeah, okay. Well, as long as I don't have to unpack all of Revelation 18 by myself, I'm good. There's somebody to metaphorically hold my hand here.
Yeah, well, I can use a little of that myself with Revelation.
Did you happen to catch that Buzz gave the weather for Jerusalem as well as for St. Louis?
Oh, good for him.
Yeah. I think they were the same, which is really weird.
Yeah.
How about that? Okay. We are digging into more explicit information on the fall of Babylon. We sort of set this up as we noted there was an anti-Trinity, if you will, and there was also an anti-church. And Babylon sort of stood for that reality, accompanying the people of God throughout history, the fact that, it can always be institutionalized and perverted. And this seems to be the God's final warning to her in this chapter. It's, it's over. I'm bringing my judgment crashing down on you. Do you have anything specifically you'd like to throw out by way of opener before we begin reading?
Well, it strikes me as the commonality of some of the woes here against Babylon that Jeremiah spoke as well, and you may have already mentioned that on previous shows. But there is a physical Babylon in Jeremiah's time during the exile, and the promise of that exile is that you'll be brought back, and you're going to be delivered from Babylon, and that's the same message that we have here in Revelation 18 as well. And I always love the consistency of the scriptures. I'm so amazed at people who find them to be so counterproductive for study.
Yeah, it is. I guess one of the easiest ways to put it is the only way you're going to get the New Testament narrative is by clothing yourself in the Old Testament narrative.
Amen.
It truly unpacks itself that way, and you realize each event is a real event. I mean, each one of the things, like you said, it was a real Babylon. It really was a word that was spoken, and yet each one echoes out bigger towards other things.
And it echoes to us today.
Today, right down.
The church and what's going on in the world around us.
Yeah, I think it's a safe bet to say if it couldn't have applied to John at his time, you're probably misreading it. And it's also a safe bet to say if it doesn't apply to us in our time, you're probably misreading it.
Exactly, absolutely.
Okay. Well, a reminder to our hearers today, please feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 1-314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727.
And I really quickly want to give a shout out from the rice and duck capital of the world. I'm in Stuttgart, Arkansas at St. John's Lutheran Church. Pastor Don White has been very helpful in helping me have a little studio here. So thank you for that, Don.
Wonderful. That's super. So that's why you're not here, because you're one of our guests that usually is sitting right here beside me.
Yeah, I like to be in the studio with you.
It makes it easier, doesn't it?
So
I mean, pardon me for if I interrupt you at any point, when we need to move to, when Buzz is giving me the signal and we need to move on.
Yeah, I get you.
Okay. Would you be kind enough to pray the Lord's blessing on our study of his word together?
You bet. Father in heaven, I just thank and praise you that you have provided for this opportunity for us to delve into a very tough text for some, and for some the interpretation of this text can be so damaging to faith. And And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit to truly understand these words, that we would be blessed by them as we too suffer in this time and look forward to the redemption that you have promised the world in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, then digging right in, Revelation 18, beginning at the first verse. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." All right, what are we to make of this angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and what does it mean when it says he made the earth bright with glory? What's going on there?
I mean, this is it's hard not to see Jesus Christ as the light of the world in our liturgies, especially the evening prayer service. And coming down and making the earth bright with his glory is a sign of the authority of this angel from God himself, as I see it. It is the sign to John that this is the authoritative word of God coming to him prophetically through this angel.
It almost has echoes of Luke 2, the angel of, you know, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid.
Yep.
With this angel proclaiming there the birth of Messiah, here now proclaiming the fulfillment of Messiah's kingdom in the judgment that's going that has fallen the city of Babylon.
And while this is a woe kind of a judgment, it gives us as the reader and the faithful comfort and understanding that God is still God, and that evil is still evil, and there is a judgment on it.
Yes, indeed. So the angel proclaims the fall of Babylon, and the way it's described is interesting. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for unclean spirits, birds, and unclean and detestable beasts. It reminds me very much of the way the Lord talked about when a demon is driven out from a man, it goes through dry and waste places, looking for a place for rest and finding none. So Babylon is described as a place there where there is no rest anymore. It's just evil hunting around for something else to eat and not finding it.
Right.
Yeah. All right. When it says the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and you've got to love the Hebrew way. I mean, I know it's Greek, but that's a Hebrew way of heaping
right.
up the words.
Right.
That does not refer just to sexual immorality. Although, you know, I've said this a couple times, we probably want to be clear on this. It is true that a big part of idolatry in the ancient world was practiced sexually.
The temple prostitutes.
Yeah, you wanted to worship the god, you went and had sex at the temple prostitute. You paid that, and that was your worship of the god.
Asherah poles were clearly, you know, sexual innuendo and all kinds of things with that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it always has that overtone. But we said the primary referent is to idolatry.
Right.
You know, she's made the nations not turn to the true God, but to false gods, to idols that really can't finally deliver when judgment comes crashing down.
And part of the challenge of that phrase too is it's not just sexual immorality, but it's the passion of sexual immorality.
Yeah.
When Jesus talks about, you know, you have committed adultery if you've just looked at a woman lustfully in your heart. I mean, it's not the actual act; it's what's in your heart that is such the passion of evil that's in your heart.
Yeah, yeah, that's a very good point. What about the merchants being thrown in there? I thought that was interesting. It's not just military might, but it's also the merchants who it says have grown rich, grown fat from the power of the luxurious living which the city supported.
Yeah, and it's, you know, I think one has to make a caveat here that there's nothing inherently wrong with kings of the earth and merchants. But when they rule and profit from sin, then they will be judged. And so you have, you know, Luther's theology of vocation, where everything that we do in our vocation, even as merchants, done well, serves the people of God and serves Christ. These are not doing that. I mean, these are people who are profiting off of other people's misery.
Mm.
And that's, you know, you can get into all kinds of economic models from this that I think would be poorly done. This is not about...
This is not a communist screed against, exactly. Against capitalism.
Exactly, yeah.
But it is a warning to either communist or capitalist or however you want us to do it, that if you use wealth, or if your wealth is gleaned from the hardships and sufferings of other people,
you will be judged.
Yeah. So, you know, yeah, the money will, and of course there the thundering echo of Amos is you know, yeah, in the background, right?
Of course, you know, John is going to revisit this as he records this vision later in this chapter.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he is. Yeah, it's not going to go away.
Sorry, I don't have a cough button over here.
That's okay.
Yeah.
All right. Any other comment on those first three verses? If not, we can press on.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds, and mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is God the Lord who has judged her." You know, Pastor, it is truly striking. One of the things that one of our callers mentioned to us yesterday, I think it was Larry, but I'm not sure, was that in chapter 17, it didn't seem to be much of the church. But here's a call that the church is mingled right in the midst of the city. And
yeah,
and she's called out. Come out of her. You know, lest the judgment that falls her falls on you. Do the words? I mean, when I read this chapter, I thought right away of the way the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 ends up quoting from Isaiah, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so chapter 6, verse 17 in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." It sounds like there's some of that running in the background here.
Yeah, and I think that this is a scathing indictment against those who would... one of the challenges of our ministry is that we are primarily a ministry of sharing the gospel with those who are in unbelief. But, you know, I especially after many years now, I'm realizing the importance to encourage the faith of the believer, because believers can fall away. And this is a scathing indictment of the kind of once-saved-always-saved theology that is somewhat prevalent. You know, you can be torn down and taken away and judged just like others by partaking in these and by being part of this city.
Yeah, yeah. It reminds me very much of the warnings that our theologians give to that enemy of the, you know, there's the unholy trinity of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And the world is sort of what's the, you know, the epitome of Babylon.
Yeah.
And being sucked into that, it is constantly a danger to desire worldly power, to desire worldly stuff, to think that that's what life is.
To put our faith in something other than God.
Anything other than the one who has so graciously redeemed us.
Yeah.
Amen. We have Larry on the line. calling from Dalwood, Missouri. Larry, was that you yesterday who asked that question? I can't remember who.
It was not me.
It wasn't. Okay. Sorry. Yesterday. Sorry about that. I couldn't remember.
Okay. I have two points.
Sure.
If you look at the merchants as the processors of false doctrine, I think it fits more into the idea of figurative speech in Revelation than actually looking at as guys on ships sailing around in the ocean. That's my first point. My second point is, I was unable to call in when you were talking about Antichrist also. I would like to throw this into the discussion. All Lutheran pastors at the time they're ordained are ordained into the Lutheran Confessions by the Triglot. On page 475, two paragraphs, page 515, paragraph 39 through 44, page 521, paragraphs 55 through 57, that the office of the Antichrist is filled here by no other one other than the agent of the papacy. And let me please explain. The word anti in the Latin has a twofold meaning. It can mean against, and we know there's a lot of foes against Scripture. It talks about the three great woes in Revelation. It also can mean in place of. Who sets himself up in place of God in the temple of God, it talks about in Revelation. Any good history book will tell you the two bodies of water on the seven hills are the location where the origin of the papacy. So the office of the papacy is filled by none other than Antichrist, the in place of Christ, who says that if you don't believe in what I teach and confess, you are anathema. And all you have to do is look at what Paul's explanation was in the first chapter of Galatians. So we need to stand up as Lutherans and not be afraid, because the message of the Antichrist is a damnable message. It's not a message of grace. And I would like to thank you for your time, pastors. Bye-bye.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Larry, for calling in. I want to just comment very briefly, if I can, before I hand it over to you for comment on that, Pastor Parviz. Oh, my goodness. Help me to remember point number one. Well, let me comment on point number two, because I think this is a really a vital thing to understand what our confessions do teach about the office of the Antichrist. And I think it's a little more complicated than Larry laid it out there. I do believe that they're very clear that we see that the papacy, as it is constituted, as we've come to know it through history, fulfills the prophecy of the Antichrist. I don't think they simply leave it at that, though. And consider these words. The hardest, you know, the passage in the Lutheran Confessions that really deals with this under the office of the papacy is Article 4 under the Smalcut Article, Section 3. Listen to how it starts. The Pope is not, according to divine law or God's word, the head of all Christendom. This name belongs to one only, whose name is Jesus Christ. The Pope is only the bishop and pastor of the church at Rome, and of those who have attached themselves to him voluntarily or through a human agency, such as a political ruler. Christians are not under him as a lord, they are with him as brethren and companions, as the ancient councils and the age of Saint Cyprian show. And then he will go on to talk about the abomination of the papal claims. But I think there's something of, if I can put it this way, the simo justus et peccator, the same time sinner and saint, that runs through all Christians. I think the Lutheran Confessions actually do a little bit of that on the papacy itself and say, you know, hey, as far as the baptism goes, he's a brother in Christ. But as far as his claims to be Christ vicar here on earth, to whom we all owe our submission, especially the idea of that unum sanctum bull from the Middle Ages, that he's the one, if you're not in fellowship with him, you're not saved. We say that's Antichrist right there. Any comments or thoughts on that?
Well, you know, I think that's well said with regard to Luther's context at that time. But, you know, today, it seems to me, as I was listening to Larry and listening to you, that the problem today, and he mentioned it, the importance of good doctrine, is that Antichrist almost today becomes rationalism. We have so reinterpreted the scriptures according to our own reason that we've totally perverted the meaning of the scriptures in many cases. And you see what's happening in churches all around the world. And that's happening even in the Catholic Church right now with the papacy as it is today. So, you know, it is anything that sets itself up as being instead of or in the place of Christ as the head of the church. And we have seen that happen today. I think someone mentioned to me today or recently that this is the first time in the history of church, while it's not, the first time that we've had to deal with sexual immorality, especially with homosexuality, but it's the first time in the history of the church where homosexuality is actually embraced by the church.
Yeah.
That is the Antichrist of reason.
Yeah.
Of rationalism. Not reason. I think we need to be reasonable people, but not rationalists. And there's a distinction there that's important.
Yeah, we have this wonderful distinction in our theological heritage between a ministerial and a magisterial use of reason. In other words, exactly. You know, use reason as a servant, but don't use it to it has its limits. As Luther would say, in things below, it's good. But if you use your reason for the things above, the stuff that's sacred, revealed to us in the sacred scriptures, then you got another ballgame going on.
Yeah, amen.
And
yeah.
It becomes an idol all by itself. So
you know,
it is something.
The nice thing about Lutherans, especially Orthodox Lutherans, is that we are very comfortable with mysterium, you know, mystery. We don't need to figure it all out. God is God, and we don't even claim to consider his mind, and we dare not.
Right. We have what as it says in Deuteronomy, the things that are revealed, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever. Yeah. So over and over again, reason, fallen reason, wants to intrude itself into the divine things and to claim with certainty things that we cannot know for certain.
Yeah.
So Lutheranism has from the start held up this beautiful principle that authentic theology speaks where God's word speaks and is silent. Where God's word is silent, it does not go down the rabbit hole of speculation.
And we should be comfortable with the mystery.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. We also have Mike calling on the line from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you guys doing today?
Doing well.
I was going to say, you know, in the Pope's tiara, they retired it since 1950 because they didn't want people looking at it. But it's written the words, Vicarius Filii Dei. And every letter that represents a Roman numeral will add up to 666. Not that I think the Pope is really the Antichrist, but also the word, like the word, the U in Vicarius, is actually, it actually means five, because you know, like you have W, which is two Vs together, and a U in Roman numerals is actually five, but I had read that before, and I just thought that was kind of, you know, interesting.
Now, Luther certainly had no problem with thinking of the papal tiara as being the symbol of Antichrist. We mentioned that in his Bible at first, they actually put that on the dragon, and they finally they modified the cartoon, if you will, the wood carving, so that it wasn't so blatant. But that reflected Luther's thought, I think that's very worthwhile for us to wrestle with the reality that the Antichrist shows up in the church as a religious figure. That is simply part of Scripture's revelation when it says that the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, takes his place in the naos, in the sanctuary, the holy place of God. You're not going to find this man of lawlessness as merely a political figure. It's a political figure who presumes to rule church. And you can see then why, especially in the days when Rome claimed both swords, it was very easy identification there.
And so today we have, again, I'm going to beat my dead horse of rationalism.
Yeah, right.
You know, we have the church standing up and saying, well, we're not certain that the resurrection actually happened.
Or that Mary was a virgin.
Yeah,
right. Exactly. That kind of stuff is deadly. Well, hang tight. We will be right back.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis. And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, no, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith. Translate it into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Kyvie Shalom Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And one thing I do want to reiterate that we said yesterday before we leave the specific topic of Antichrist per se. Zasa's insight, I think, is worth remembering. He says, yes, as far as we can see from history, yes, that is indeed a, we see this fulfilled in the papacy. But we don't see to the end yet, so we have no idea what particular form the Antichrist may yet take in the terrors of the end time. So that's something that is, I think, worth bearing in mind as well. Okay, do you have any other comments on that section? I mean, there was a lot there we didn't get to cover yet. The come out of her, I think, is really important. It speaks to the fact that the church really does have this ongoing battle against the world.
I think that also speaks to the temptation on the part of the flesh in the visible church, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
To be a part of the world rather than to see themselves as simply sojourners, exiles, strangers in a strange land. You know, and that's, I think that reiterates the reality that we need to recognize that we are strangers here. This is not our home, and we dare not try to make it our home because we're going to get sucked right in.
Right.
And, you know, we need to always live in the tension of always of living here, being a part of the world, but not being of the world.
In but not of, as our Lord prayed so beautifully in that great high priestly prayer. Amen. Well, we also have Herman on the line calling from Southern Illinois. Hey, Pastor, how are you today?
Thank you very much. Notice that the Apostle John in his letters identifies the Antichrist both in the present tense, being present then, as well
right.
as in the future tense. And later on, would the Bishop of Rome have attached to it doctrines that are not scriptural that the Lutheran confessions identify as Antichrist doctrines? And Pastor Parviz was most insightful to see that rationalism is becoming also an Antichrist that is found not only in Roman Catholic circles, but also non-Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Lutheran circles as well.
Yeah, I mean, we've seen apostasy. I mean, the scriptures describe a great apostasy happening before the end, right? Before the end of the end. And as Pastor Parviz pointed out, man, we've never seen anything in the history of the church where the church has been handing over the deposit of the faith. I mean, giving one teaching of it up after another, not just in morality. I want to stress that. I think the morality stuff follows after you've already given up the doctrinal
right.
stuff.
Exactly.
So, I mean, the attack on the virgin birth, the attack on the resurrection, and for us Lutherans, particularly the attack on Christ's death as vicarious satisfaction.
Yeah.
Once these things are handed over, given up, it's like the wall's been breached, and everything else is going to wash away.
St. Paul says. So.
Yeah.
You see that when the Reformation occurred and the emphasis on Scripture became most salient, that about 200 years later you get it articulated, like, for example, David Hume.
Right.
His philosophy attacks principally the authority of Scripture by saying the order of nature excludes miracles. And that's been the thought model that has run evolution and higher criticism, and you're seeing that play out, I believe, as Pastor Parviz has commented.
Right. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. We also have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hey, David.
Hi. I'm kind of sorry. I think Herman kind of stole my thunder a little bit. But I just wanted to comment that within Protestantism, to be fair, there's a lot of Antichrist teaching, too.
Amen.
Look at Mary Baker Eddy. I think her name even comes up to 666, and different names can come up to 666. I think Ronald Reagan comes up 666. So, to be fair about it, there's even within Lutheranism, the ELCA.
Yeah, I want to stress the truth that Zasa was hitting at there is that don't say to yourself, oh, I've got the Antichrist figured out and it's over there in them.
Yeah, exactly.
You need to be able to look in the mirror and ask, is it I, Lord?
Yeah.
That's the challenge that continues for all of us. Yeah.
And Zasa was well aware of simul iustas et peccator. I mean, he struggled with that flesh and spirit dichotomy all the time.
Yeah, indeed. So she glorified herself. She lived in luxury on the earth, and the angel says, "So give her a It reminds me of the Lord saying, "You've had your good things."
One thing I would say that needs to be said, that maybe I don't really know, is it seems to me like this angel, this other voice from heaven. It doesn't say it's an angel; it's another voice. Is calling the church to attack, to pay back, to repay double. And one of the things that is important to remember is that what Christ calls us to do is love our enemies. And Paul says, by doing that, you will heap burning coals.
That's
so
right.
It is to love those who even are bringing rationalism into the church. It is to maintain Christ's love even for those who are destroying the very foundations of the church. And by doing so, our faith is strengthened. We're heaping burning coals on their head. And judgment will happen one way or the other, but they may be redeemed.
Amen. Amen. The almighty power of God is showed in his love and his laying down his life. This becomes the church's almighty power, God's power in her, the power to love your enemies and to, the enemies, not in the sense that you hate them. The church is not allowed to have such.
Right,
but,
exactly.
But in the sense that they hate you.
And so we cannot be Westboro Baptist Church.
Bingo.
There's no hate in the church. And
right.
So we have to recognize that and understand that by loving our enemies and by pouring out ourselves for them as Christ did for us, they may be redeemed and they may be restored from judgment.
Amen. Well, let's keep on going. We're not going to get through this chapter, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Pastor?
Well, it's interesting how the kings and the merchants are brought up again. This is the second time now. And in the first reference, they are hip deep in immorality with her, and now they're standing back, trying to separate themselves from the judgment. and mourning for her, but only because they're losing their part of the pie.
Right, right. Now I remember the other thing that that Larry said was that the merchants were those who were selling religious ideas. And I want to stress, you know, what's kind of funny is that those who are really into marketing the faith as a product.
Right. Pretzels.
They tend to be rather wealthy.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, I tend to offer it that way. The church is always poor.
Yeah.
She struggles. She's rich. She owns everything in the world, but she's always poor to the eyes of the world and the things of this world, because her treasures are truly spiritual treasures and are not things, you know, not to put too fine a point on it, it's not your best life now. The best cartoon I've seen about that is one of the martyrs standing there getting ready to go into the lion pit, and God's promising them their best life now.
Yeah, right.
You know? Welcome to the reality of the church. She lives her life under the cross, under suffering, but
always with the promise.
Always under the promise of God. Yeah. Amen. I thought that the list of the fine stuff, it all does sort of lose its shine when it's just a matter of survival.
Yeah.
Because then it's just a matter of, do you got anything to eat? Do you have anything to drink?
Right.
And if you don't have anything to eat and drink, then you don't really care about silk and cloth and all that other stuff.
Right. Bread, cinnamon doesn't do you any good.
Right, right, right. The merchants then, verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Well, it reminds me so much of the warning in Proverbs about, you know, not setting your heart on riches, because they'll grow wings and fly away.
Yeah, right.
You know, when we think that it's all about what you've managed to scrimp together and save and store, there's no guarantee of any of that. None.
Yeah.
None. And what God reaches in Jesus is so much more precious, so much more wonderful than any of this world's riches and treasures. I mean, every act of kindness that one of his children do for another soul, that is an eternal treasure, right? Covered by the blood of the Lamb, that treasure will be crowned and adorned in the kingdom, and it will never be forgotten.
Well, and the promise, of course, is everything that's listed here is a creation of God that has been tainted by the brokenness of creation. It will all be melted away, and God will recreate all things perfectly.
Yeah, so that's so worth stressing that what made these things unclean is their use in idolatry. But they're also the list of the things which, if you go through the list, most of it's what God himself commanded to be used for his temple worship.
Exactly. The building of the temple, the building of the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
Think about all those treasures and riches that went into that.
Yeah, yeah.
Those were all good things used for the right purpose.
When marshaled for the divine service of God, for the giving out of his life, his gifts, and all things, they are wonderful things.
Yeah.
But when used in idolatry, they themselves become evil in their use. All right. The rest of verse 17, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, the sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's a weird thing for the merchants of the sailors to be crying out.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the key there is, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. They're still focusing on the illicit gains from being a merchant with the city.
Mm.
But the transition from 19 to 20 is striking. It's almost incongruous, if you will.
We have to admit, when these things are laid out, the, you know, whoever lays out the page is doing an interpretation by putting them that way. It may very well be that that's a different voice crying out there. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets. That's a very interesting listing by itself.
I don't think those are the shipbuilders at all. That is, I think, God speaking to us and saying, look at all that's happening and rejoice. And it's hard to rejoice in someone else's suffering, but the rejoicing comes in the fact that there is this power of God that is evident and purposeful.
And that he says, God has given judgment for you, against her.
You persevere, and you will be blessed, and evil will be judged.
So
I'm always worried about people who, especially good. I mean, and you can correct me here if you want, but good Christian people. Now, is there such a thing? I don't know, but they become so worried. Because at the end of time, God is going to parade past them all of their sins and the bad works that they did. When in fact, in the judgment, I am convinced that when I become judged, the judgment is going to be well done, good and faithful servant. And that is only because of the power of Christ, not me. And I think that this judgment that will happen, where all of the deeds will be paraded before us, is for those who are unbelievers who have to see why it is that God is judging them the way they are.
I would offer just a tweak on that, if I could.
I appreciate it.
Where, our Lord does say nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. But the revelation of the sins of the saints of God is only going to be to the glory of God and the praise of his miraculous grace. So then God say, look at what I did, that person. Look at what I made of them. And it will be like Saul's persecution of the church. It ended up redounding to the glory of God's grace that he takes the man who is the blood enemy of his own people, and his grace flips him around to become the man who is chiefly responsible for writing the New Testament and bringing the grace of God to people around the world. Yeah. So this I think if there's any there will be no, put it this way, in on the last day for the people of God. Even if there is revelation of this, that, or the other thing in their life, it will not be shame. It will only be to the praise and glory of God, because their sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb.
Well, that's me. I think when God looks at me, I hope he looks at Jesus, who I'm standing behind.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Of course, the interesting thing is the New Testament is very clear that it's Jesus who's doing the judging.
Yeah, that's
true. He's the one who is on the throne.
Right.
We do have an email that came in from James. I haven't read it yet, so I'm going to read it online and see if we can come up with an answer for him. He says, thanks to all grace-oriented and winsome good stewards of the awesome responsibility of communicating God's law constructively. The impact of your truth is received by us as an admonishing towards reflective and dialectical thought. Also, as an encouragement to understand the promises of God and how it may apply in a believer's life. Amen on that. By listening and allowing our right conscience to say, ouch, and to let you know that the truth hurts, yet at the same time, encouraging the recognition that selective ignorance of sin kills. Amen to that, too. We respond positively to this artful witness of law and gospel and the putting forth of the best construction on our weaknesses so that we have to do the hard reflection that it takes to learn of God's truth and be saved. Amen, amen. What implication or application for believers of life can be gained from 1820? We're not there. Have we reached it? Yeah, we have. 1820. We just reached it.
Rejoice, right?
Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. How are these verses, and he connects it to, how are they connected to Revelation 6, the voices of the martyrs crying underneath the altar? Comments or thoughts on that for him?
Again, I think that when we see evil around us, we should have the firm confidence that as we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives of righteousness, that we should not the psalmist, why is it that the evil ones get rich and I'm sitting here poor?
Psalm 73, right.
We don't want to feel sorry for ourselves because they're getting all the good stuff. We need to rejoice that God is blessing us and judging them, and that's in his purview, and we dare not be that perspective.
And that beautiful turning point in that psalm, where Psalm 73, where he says, until I went into the temple and considered their end.
Yeah.
and how sad that is. All right. Well, let's pick up the next little bit here. Then, verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Now, I think it's fascinating that we've had fallen is Babylon, right?
Right.
And then here it's, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence? A reminder that was it John's time, or is it now, or is it in the future? Yes.
Yes. All of those are yes.
Yes. Yeah.
And who cannot read that section without thinking of Jesus' admonition to his disciples? Anyone who causes the least of these to stumble will be like having a great millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea.
I mean, you can't read those words and not hear our Lord's voice echoing there in the background, causing the little ones to stumble.
Yeah.
And likewise, I mean, this strikes at my heart right away with terror. I can't imagine a world without music.
Yeah.
But he's saying there's not going to be anything left to sing about. You know,
this isn't a Hebraic structure. I don't know what it is.
Yeah.
It's repetition of no more. That's a great repetition here.
I mean, it is truly, to me, one of the greatest miracles of God that he inspired a form of poetry in the language of his original word to man that survives translation.
Yep.
Because, I mean, it wouldn't work real well if Hebrew poetry were simply alliterative. It is that sometimes. Or if it were rhyming. But it works because of this form that can be put into any language.
Yeah.
And it remains high poetry. So the sound of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters, joy is going to be gone. But not just joy. He mentions the craftsmen. So the knowledge that enables people to create. Yeah,
yeah.
Wiped out. And then
Provision,
the mill, not hurting you anymore. And then even, the thing that humanity long ago figured out how to do, to have a light against the darkness, the lamp, even that's going to be gone. And even marriage, gone, right? People are going to be too afraid, too frightened, even for marriage.
And don't you love the juxtaposition between the light of the lamp will shine in you no more, and the new Jerusalem will not need a lamp.
No lamp, right.
By the Lord, you know?
Right, right. Yeah. The anti-feature that we've seen here, right. Anti-church, anti-New Jerusalem, over and over again ringing through this this section. When I hear about the great, I want to go back to the millstone for a second. He took up the stone. It also reminds me so much of that prophecy in Daniel about the Lord cutting the stone without hands, you know, and how again, it's sort of like his church is thrown down into this world and becomes this massive thing that fills the earth, sort of the ante of the Babylon there. All right. The merchants and the great ones of the earth all deceived, because in her was found the blood of the prophets, the blood of the saints.
Yeah. And all who have been slain on earth.
And
there's the damning of this whole thing.
Yeah. The she was bloodthirsty. We saw this yesterday. She was bloodthirsty, and God ends up giving her the blood back to drink. And there's something very powerful too, you know, in our city here. You know, what did we have? Was it 7 killed, Buzz, in one day? I mean, it was just 6 or 7. Yeah, just sad. And you think about how that's multiplied around the world, places where people are, their lives are snuffed out. And the big temptation is to think, well, you know, we're God must not care. You know, why does he let this happen? And this comes back just like with Abel's blood. I have not forgotten. You know, the blood cries out to me, and I have not forgotten, and I will vindicate. And there is big hope there in that.
Yeah. You know, our congregation makes a practice of praying for the persecuted church every week and picking an area of the world where it's persecuted. And it's just amazing when we look at those countries, how strong the church is in that persecution.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the testimony of faith. You know, we've gotten fat and sassy here in the United States. I often say to the chagrin of my congregation that we need to be persecuted so that our faith can grow stronger. It is a great promise of God that, yes, we will be persecuted, but he will sustain us.
Yeah, all who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's absolutely the case across history. It strikes me as so ludicrous that there was a time here in this country where we would even speak of persecution as a thing of the past. You know, remember the age of the great persecution.
Right.
It's like, you know, open your eyes. Already, it's a fact that in the 20th century, more Christians had died than in all the previous centuries combined. I shudder to think about how the number in the 21st century is going to supersede that.
Yeah.
You know, even more so.
I hope
so.
Nobody's running that ticker, but you never know.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
yeah.
a horrible thing to think to focus on. I think we need to always focus on the redemption.
Yeah, well, we said we can look at that. We can look at square in the face because he's given us a life that it's like we say to death. You know, you can't take this life from me. He's given me forgiveness bigger than all my sin. He's given me a life that no death can take from me. He has made us truly to be kings and priests upon the earth because in him we have a love that conquers all.
Yeah, where O death is your victory.
Yeah, I just love that chapter.
That's
a great one. All right, well, a closing thought here on chapter 18 from the Lutheran Study Bible. It says, John describes the collapse and judgment of Babylon, the great oppressor of the innocent and exploiter of the weak. As modern Western Christians hear the charges against Babylon, they note that some strike very close to home, especially greed and addiction to luxury. The church must remember where its true treasures are found. Whoever has Jesus could look forward to enjoying eternal splendor and joy in heaven. Lord Jesus, turn our hearts away from Babylon and her foul wares so that we remain holy children of Mother Church, your eternal bride. Help us to be responsible stewards of the wealth and gifts that you entrust to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Parviz, thank you so very much.
Thank you. It's
for
great to be with
being
you.
With us today, especially since I guess, does that mean you're on vacation?
No, I'm lifting up our ministry here in Stuttgart to the church. I'm guest preaching Sunday and be back on Monday. But,
delightful. Well, blessings to you down
great
there.
Body of Christ down here.
Wonderful. Give them our greetings and tell them to be sure and listen to Thy Strong Word.
Amen.
All right. A reminder that this program is brought to you, underwritten by our friends at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can look them up at lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, and I'm wishing to each of you the very greatest blessings of God on your day.